thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that it has been inscripturated and written down. We pray that you'd give us grace now so that we may pay attention to it, and that we may understand who you are and what it is that you've come to give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a few more verses, if I may, from the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Well, as Debbie said, we're looking for just a few weeks at the opening chapters of the Gospel of John. And I think we're doing a total of 5 sermons, and at the end we'll only have gone through the first 2 chapters, I think. That's the plan. And we thought we'd do it because John is a tremendous, tremendous theologian. In the Greek Orthodox Church, John the Evangelist, John who wrote the Gospel, is known as John the Theologian. And this is not to say, of course, that the other gospel writers weren't theologians. They were. But John, the way he does his theology, he's got a very unique style that's just tremendous. Because what John is able to do is take very, very deep theological concepts and he puts them across in very simple language. Take, for example, that first sentence, the first sentence with which he opens his gospel, it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." Now, the biggest word there is the word beginning. That's the first, that's got 3 syllables. Every other word is a word with 1 syllable, was, with, word, God, the, and. Now, a 5-year-old could read this. A 5-year-old could read this and understand. But just think of the theological depth that John has started to plumb with those very, very simple words. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, what does that mean? Let's just unpack this for a minute. So he's saying in the beginning, that's before time began, in all eternity, at the very beginning. Push your mind back to the very, very beginning. I mean, you can't really, because your mind, you know, quails at trying to do that. But try and push it back as far as it can go. And John says, then in the beginning was a person called the Word. And, he says, this Word was with God. So you've got 2 people. You've got the Word, and you've got God. And then he says, and the Word was God. Hang on a second. In the beginning was the Word, okay, 1 person. The Word was with God, 2 people, and the Word was God. Whoa. He's beginning to unpack the doctrine of the Trinity. He's beginning to unpack the doctrine of the Trinity. He's talking about a person who was there in the beginning, who's called the Word, who was with God, and indeed that person is God. So in very, you know, this is very profound. This blows your mind. And as I say, he's using very, very simple language. What word there can you not understand? Was with, you know, beginning. It's all very simple. But at the same time, it is incredibly profound. Now, you know, people say to me, well, Nigel, why can't you do that? You know, why can't you just be simple and profound? Well, I can't. I mean, well, I try. I wish I could. You should understand it takes years and years and years. First of all, you need a first-class mind. Secondly, you need years and years of meditating and thinking in order to pare down very complex thought into very simple words. That just doesn't come like that. John spent years thinking about this. And that's why he's known as John the Theologian, because he speaks very simple five-year-old language and is very profound. It's not easy to do. This is years of study, years of thinking, where he's reduced everything down to very simple colloquial language, because the Greek New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which is the language of the street. That's the first thing to say. The second thing to say is that John did not just want to write theology for the sake of writing theology. He just didn't want to be clear for the sake of being clear. There's another motive at work. His purpose was not just to write simple, clear, understandable theology. If he'd just done that, if he'd just achieved that, written, this gospel, and his only intention was to write theology clearly with simple words, it's a masterpiece. I mean, this knocks Shakespeare into a cocked hat. It really is. You're encountering one of the world's greatest minds when you read this stuff. But John's saying, I'm doing this. The reason I'm writing all this, why am I doing it? I'm writing it because I want this to change your life. That's why I'm doing it. I want your life, you who are sitting here this evening, I want your life, says John, to be filled with glory. I want you to have life and light and hope and joy and faith. That's why I'm writing this theology. It's not just for my benefit, it's for you. At the end of the Gospel, the second to last chapter, John sums it all up. He says, these things are written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote these things, so that you may have life, so that you may have lead a life of integrity, wholeness, that your life coheres, that holds together, it makes sense, so that glory can come into your life. A life of integrity, wholeness, joy, that begins now, and will continue forever into all eternity. You know, it's amazing when John says that out of Jesus' fullness, out of the fullness of the word, out of Jesus' great wealth, out of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. In other words, from God's fullness, if you accept it, if you come to Christ, you will receive grace. And then, when you receive grace, says John, you will receive more grace. You'll receive grace upon grace. And what John is saying is once this tap starts to flow, this tap of grace in your life where you're going to receive more and more and more grace, once that tap starts to flow, it doesn't stop. You can't turn it off. Because something's been unleashed in your life and this grace is going to pour into your life. And listen to this, it's going to pour into your grave. Your grave will not separate you. Your death will not separate you from this grace of God. It's going to overflow into your grave. In fact, this grace is going to lift you up out of the grave and bring you to glory forever in heaven. That's incredible. But not only that, says John, he says not only are you going to receive grace upon grace, he says, remember, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Not just grace, that's tremendous, but you receive grace and truth. Grace and truth. Now you say, that's incredible. That's fantastic. What does that mean? Very simple words, but what does it mean? Well, let me put it like this. In many religions, you get a lot of truth. Many religions give you a lot of truth. Islam gives you a lot of truth. Buddhism gives you a lot of truth. The religion of atheists, which is secular humanism, that also gives you a lot of truth, but there's no grace. Let me explain what I mean. In Islam, for example, the truth is that if you live a moral life, that if you're good, You go on pilgrimage to Mecca. You give to the poor. You pray seven times a day. These are all true things. These are things you must do. If you do them, you may get to heaven. You may not, of course, but you may. That's the truth of Islam. But notice this. It's the same as Buddhism. Buddha says, I'll show you the seven-fold path. Here it is. Now off you go. Get on the path. You get on the path. That's the truth. But you've got to do it. Out of your own resources, out of your own strength, in your own ability, you have got to obey these commands, these truths. Do it. Go on. Off you go. But there's no grace. There's no forgiveness. There's no assistance. You're completely and utterly on your own. A lot of truth, but no grace, no compassion, no help, no tenderness towards you to help you achieve these things. Nothing like that. No, not at all. Truth, no grace. Secular humanism says this fetus is a bunch of cells. It has limbs and a heart and a brain. That's true. There's no soul. There's nothing that connects this fetus with God. It's purely a bunch of cells. It's pure, as Thomas has been reminding us, pure materialism. There's no grace there. And because there's no grace, there's no compassion, no mercy, no tenderness towards this vulnerable being made in the image of God. Truth, scientific truth, yes. Grace, no. Other religions give you a lot of grace, but no truth. Other religions are very gracious. They say to you, listen, you've got the spark of the divine life in you. You are divine. You're a God in your own right. You've got the spirit. You've got the spark of life that comes from the all soul. So you've got the divine life living within you, and therefore be yourself. So that sounds great, doesn't it? You are who you are. You love who you love. Lots of grace there, lots of mercy. We're not judging on you. We know there's nothing you can do, nothing we can judge about you. You're just who you are, the God made. You've got this divine spark in you. Lots of grace, but no truth. No other overarching standard of morality to which you're accountable. All you have are your desires. But, says John and Jesus, you have grace and truth. Now this is a completely different ballgame altogether. You can see we're now entering into a theological world that's light years away from anything else on offer. And people say to me, well, you know, that's great. That sounds fantastic. How do I get this grace and truth into my life? How do I bring it down into my heart? How does it become real to me? And as I said this morning, the 8:45 congregation were very good. That's exactly the same question they asked. And you're asking as well. So that's great. And I'm glad you asked that question, because John is going to answer that question. How do you get that truth, that grace into your life? And John has a twofold answer. Very simple. He said, you've got to understand that when Jesus became flesh, when he dwelt among us, when he came down into this world, he brought into existence a whole new order of creation. A whole new order of creation. This creation, this new cosmos that Jesus has brought into existence, is now alongside the kingdom of the world. Remember how Jesus brings that out in one of his parables? He says, let the wheat and the tares grow together. Because you've got the kingdom of the world and you've got the kingdom of God. And we're now growing together. And Jesus has brought in this new kingdom that's now growing alongside the kingdom of the world. It's a new order of existence. That's the first thing you've got to understand. The second you've got to understand is that Jesus Christ fulfilled all that the Old Testament prophets had spoken about him. Okay, so those are the two things we're going to look at, that Jesus Christ brings in, inaugurates a whole new order of creation. And secondly, he fulfills all that the prophets had spoken about him. grab hold of those two things and the grace of God starts going down into your life. Okay? How much longer have I got? Ages. right. Okay, 10 minutes. Let's look at this first point, that Jesus Christ has brought into existence a whole new order, a whole new cosmos has come into the existence. Now, I wonder if you've noticed how John does it. He starts it straight away. Look how he begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Now, he's an Old Testament theologian, is John. And of course, what happens is with those words in the beginning, you're brought back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So when John writes, in the beginning was the Word, John is saying, look, you've got Genesis 1:1, you've now got John 1:1. You've got Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. And he says, in Genesis 1, you have the God creating the universe. In John chapter 1, you have the Word becoming flesh. The incarnate Word coming down to this world, and he's going to bring a new order into being. And that's why, incidentally, in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, you have all this creation language. You have life, light, darkness. But you have also, in Genesis 1, you have God speaking, saying, let there be light. Isn't that the first words that God says in Genesis? Let there be light. In John's Gospel, what does Jesus say? I am the light of the world. Let there be light. I am the light, says Jesus. Let there be light. I am the light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. In the beginning was darkness. The earth was without form and void. In the beginning was darkness. I am the light. I am the light of life. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, let the waters and the earth bring forth living creatures. And in John, Jesus said, I am the life. Living creatures, I am the life. Genesis 1, living creatures, I am the life. Says Jesus. In Genesis, God said, let us make man in our image, male and female, sons and daughters of God, begotten after our image and likeness. Genesis 1. In John, Jesus says, I give you the right to become children of God. This is incredible. I give you the right to become children of God. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Let us make man in our image. I give you the right to become children of God. Genesis 1, the Gospel of John. So the teaching is clear, isn't it? The teaching is clear is that when Jesus comes into the world, a transition is occurring. This creation that Jesus is bringing into the world when the Word became flesh is as great as the creation of the world in Genesis 1. In fact, it is greater. And what John goes on to say is you've got to understand that just as you are born into this created order, born of the will of the flesh, born of your parents, born of a husband's will. So now, Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born again. You've already been born once into this order, but you now must be born again to enter the new order. Remember how Nicodemus, the Sanhedrin, one of the men of the Sanhedrin, a respected Jew, comes to Jesus by night because he's afraid. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, 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 truly, truly, I say to you. And whenever Jesus emphasizes that, when he says truly, truly, he's emphasizing something that's very close to him, that's very close to his heart. There's a great emotional freight in those words when Jesus says, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I say to you, Nicodemus, that you must be born again.
Now, some people say to me, Nigel, I do marvel. I do marvel when I hear you telling me that I must be born again. Why must I be born again? Jesus says, you must be born again because that which gives birth to flesh is flesh. You've been born into this world as flesh. And this world is a world, an age that is characterized by death. What does flesh do? All flesh dies. The writer to the Hebrews says, in words that are unmistakable, it is appointed unto man once to die. And you are born into this creation where men are born of flesh and they give birth to flesh and they love the darkness. And this whole age lives, exists under a death sentence. But, says John, Jesus says, the light is now shining in the darkness. The light is now shining in the darkness. And the great question for you and the great question for me is all the time, have you come to the light? Have you indeed been born again? I don't know. You know that. Have you come to that point where you have indeed trusted in Jesus Christ who can give you the light of life? Have you come to Jesus Christ who will give you grace upon grace? Who will give you so much grace it will flow into your grave and in eternity there will be more and more grace. Never-ending grace. Lancelot Andrews, the great Anglican theologian of the 17th century, said, you know, it's like you're given a cup. And this cup is overflowing. It's just, you know, it's overflowing. And in heaven, this cup is getting deeper and bigger and wider and broader, just overflowing, more and more grace, more and more grace, more and more joy, more and more glory, forever, unending. It's unbelievable. Grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Have you come to him? That's the first thing. He's brought into this whole new order. The second thing John says is, you've got to understand that Jesus has come to fulfill all that the prophets had spoken about him. That's why we have this long debate, don't we, between those people, the Jews of Jerusalem sent the people out to Jesus, to John the Baptist, and they said to him, who are you? And remember who John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was the one who was sent to announce the arrival of Jesus. I mean, that's what happens even in this country today. I mean, if Queen Elizabeth II, what century are we in? Yeah. 2014. If Queen Elizabeth wanted to come to Knutsford, it'd be very embarrassing just turned up. I mean, she could meet anybody. Think of your average Knutsfordian. I mean, that's embarrassing. Stupid things could be said. Misunderstandings could occur. You know, it could be, you know, very damaging to the monarchy. So before the queen comes, for a year, she sends people, you know, to arrange to meet the great and the good. You know, the mayors and the MP and other people. She's got to write, you know, Lord Lieutenant of Cheshire. She's got to meet the right people. And so what happens is preparations are made, harbingers are made to make her path straight. So when she comes to Nazareth, she has a good time. No, John the Baptist, in a sense, is like that. He said, I've come because there's one who's coming after me, although he existed before me. Therefore, he's much greater than me because he exists before me and he's coming after me. And I'm the one who's telling you about him. I'm preparing his way. And so the Jews then were in Jerusalem and they were thinking, well, who is this person? Perhaps he is the Christ. And so they send messages out to him. They say, John, you know, John the Baptist, are you the Christ? Are you the anointed Messiah? And John says, no, I'm not. And he says, they say, well, perhaps you are. You look like Elijah. You look like a prophet. You wear camel hair and eat locusts and wild honey. You might be John Elijah reborn. Perhaps you are the Messiah. You have garments made of camel skin and you eat locusts. Are you sure you're not the Messiah? And John says, no, I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Savior. Who are you then? They say. And John says, all I am is a voice. A voice crying in the wilderness. Because, yes, he says, I share one thing in common with the Messiah. We're both baptizers. But I baptize with water. The one who is coming after me will drench you in the Holy Spirit. I just baptize with water. The one who comes after me is the one drenched in the Spirit. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, listen to him. Hear him. The one on whom the Spirit of God rests, listen to him. His Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. None of those who mourn will be left comfortless. Not I, says John. Listen to him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you see, it's really interesting what John the Baptist does, because later on in the gospel, people come to him. John the Baptist, again, they keep on asking these questions. And John the Baptist starts to talk about marriage. He says, look, I'm just the bride. I'm just the best man. The bridegroom is now here. And this whole marriage imagery picks up in John, because what the prophets of the Old Testament are saying is that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come as a bridegroom. Because he's going to come to win his people, the church, the bride. That's you and me. And that's why John is so careful to have this wedding at Cana in Galilee, the first miracle that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. Because Jesus is calling his bride. And when he does that miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, John says, now we began to see his glory. We began to understand who he is. And in all sorts of ways, Jesus fulfills what the Old Testament prophets had spoken. Isaiah said, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. When the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened. What did Jesus do? Open the eyes of the blind. Isaiah says, the lame shall leap as a deer. What does Jesus do? He causes the lame to walk. Isaiah said, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. What did Jesus do? He raised the dead. The widow of Nain's son, he raised. Lazarus, he called out of the tomb. He raised the dead. Zechariah said, he's going to come riding on a donkey. What did Jesus do? He came to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And in all these things, Jesus was fulfilling all that the Old Testament prophets had spoken about in every detail. And it's incredible, isn't it? Are you willing to trust the words of the prophets? Are you willing to trust the word of John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus and said, believe in him? Last Thursday, this Thursday past, We started our Christianity Explored course. It was a week late, but that's okay. And you know what it is. You've got some people who are quite familiar with the Christian faith. They've just come along to go deeper into Mark's gospel. And other people have come from the secular pagan world. And they've never heard this sort of stuff. And they're amazed. Sounds incredible. Lame walking, grace, eternal life, the resurrection. And they say, you know, they're saying to me, you know, I don't know about this, Nigel. I don't know about this. And I say, well, why not? They say, well, I live in the real world. In the real world, the world in which I live, there is injustice, there's genocide, there's murder, there's rape, there's kidnapping of 239 children. That's the real world that I live in. And you're talking about this other world of miracles and grace and truth and people leaping like deer when they're lame and eyes being opened. I mean, that's not the world I live in. And they say, you're asking me to make a choice. I say, what do you mean? They said, you're asking me to make a choice between God and truth. God, this God world of miracles and all this stuff, and truth, the real world I live in, the world of flesh and blood. I wish I could believe it. Sounds great, but you're asking me to choose between God and truth. I'll stick with truth. Thank you very much. How do you answer that? What do you say? You see, well, what they're saying is, between earth and heaven, there's this great gulf. Between everlasting life, between glory, and the world of abducted children, there's this great gulf. Jesus agreed with that. Jesus said, yes, there is. There is this great gulf. Remember the story of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This rich man who, we're told, dined on fine food and dressed in purple every day, and every time he went out of his gate, he stumbled over this rags at the door, and there's a man, you could barely tell, a man, the dogs came and licked his sores. And every day the rich man just walked by him and ignored him. And the day came when it was pointed unto man once to die. And they both died, and the poor man was taken up by the angels and placed in the arms of Abraham. And the rich man goes to hell. And he looks up in his torment and sees Lazarus in the arms of Abraham. Still treating Lazarus as a servant, he says, send him down so that he may put some drops of water on my tongue because I'm in torment in this fire. And God says, no, that's impossible. Can't happen. Why not? Because between us, there is this huge chasm fixed. So that those who want to pass over from the one side to the other cannot. And you see, what Jesus is saying is there is this huge chasm, there is this huge gulf, there is this gulf between truth of the world and God. But listen to this. Listen to what John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father. So what's John saying? John's saying that Jesus has punched a hole in that wall that separated heaven from earth. Jesus now covers that gap. He straddles it. And so he can now bring glory into your life. He can bring glory into this world in which you live, this world of abducted children and rape and torture, because the Logos, the Word, the Eternal, became temporal. And in his flesh, he unites God and humanity. And John says, we've seen him. We've touched him. That which we have seen, that which we have held from the beginning, we now declare unto you. And because of that, if you trust him and believe in him, the power of the ideal, the power of this world, the power of this new kingdom of heaven can come into your life and transform it so that you experience grace upon grace for all eternity.